Okay, here we are on our second session of this Calgary Conference of 2009. Is that weird or what? I mean, even just trying to say it is like I still want to write 19 something, you know, and try to incorporate that, and not only that, but 9 years into it, it's like, oh my gosh, this is just really, really crazy. So the conference that we're doing here is entitled For Such a Great Freedom, and the thing that we are emphasizing is the term in the New Testament called the twinkling of an eye. Now, that terminology is something that is very predominant in the evangelical world, as you know. And how many of you are hearing it a lot even more? We were just talking that it seems like about every 10 years there's this recycling of end-time doctrines. And, you know, they'll set dates and times until everybody gets worn out with it completely, and then they give up on it. And a few years later, then it's the same thing, the same cycle, a different group of people. And on the term of the twinkling of an eye. Last night we went into some detail. We'll do just a little bit of recapping this morning. I was fully prepared to teach in a certain direction, but as you guys know, 5 minutes before I got ready to come down here, there was something that just began to run through my mind that was different. We'll see how well that goes, and we'll see how far it goes. But in the subject of the twinkling of an eye, it is only mentioned in one place in the entire Bible. You don't find twinkling. You don't look in your Strong's Exhaustive Concordance and find 20 words twinkling. You find one. And again, here we are dealing with a terminology that, as the evangelical world has such a propensity to do, and that is base a doctrine on a verse that either isn't in the Bible, or only one verse that is in the Bible that is horribly out of context. Now, this one, at least the term in the twinkling of an eye, does happen to be in the Bible. They connect it with 1 Thessalonians. However, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 does not have the term in the twinkling of an eye in it. It has the term at the last trump, where 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tends to speak of a future event that is about to take place. But it is Paul's teaching. Paul is attributed to writing 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But if you read it, you'll see that at the top of it, it is three writers of the book of Thessalonians. Instead of just Paul, there's two others that joined him in writing that book. It is, as you read through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it's very non-Pauline. The way that it reads, the way that it teaches is not exactly what you expect when you read the teachings of Paul, such as in absolutely where he's taught in Romans and Corinthians and Ephesians, Galatians, and Colossians. And those books have very typical Paul style to them. Now, when we looked up that term then, the two terms that became linked together was in the twinkling of an eye and at the last trump. Remember, we found that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, here's the thing. The thing is that what we're looking at is the reality, possibility for some, the reality depends on where you are, and maybe even just the first time you've given the thought to the possibility that the term in the twinkling of an eye could possibly be a historical event and not a future event. Now, why would we even stop and consider the possibility that the term the twinkling of an eye, inexorably linked to the term the last trump, might be a historical event rather than a future event? Now, the reason that we would consider that is because we know that Jesus came to fulfill the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. We know that even the disciples agreed that that is what the scriptures are. that the scriptures are the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. In the Old Testament, I remember when I first had the audacity to think that according to what I was reading in the New Testament, that they were only validating that the Old Testament was truly scripture. Thus saith the Lord, it is written. Statements. And then after I did that, and this was several years ago in Tulsa, Oklahoma, of all the places to teach that the whole Bible is not the scriptures, it's only the Old Testament, I picked Tulsa, Oklahoma. You can see I don't have a lot of strategic sense when it comes to where I deliver these things. It just wherever I'm at, that's where it's going to pop out at. But as I, over the years, as I allowed myself to embrace that fact, that is a fact. That is an undebatable fact that there is no place in the New Testament that claims that the New Testament is Scripture. In fact, everything in the New Testament claims that not only not all of the Old Testament is Scripture, it very plainly states it is the law, that's the first five books of the Bible, Psalms, the book of Psalms, and the prophets, and that is the prophets that begin, and we have several prophets at the end of that. And when you begin to see the picture of that, then you are able to bring a great deal more clarity to what the gospel is. You see, if the gospel is based on scripture, how many of you would say that that is a fairly intellectually appropriate statement to make, that the gospel is based on the scriptures? Alright? Now, what if we have misconceived what the scriptures are? Does it stand to reason that we might come up with a misconception as to what the gospel actually is? Alright. Now, if I'm going to find validity for the term scripture, one of my favorite authorities on it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who never gave credence to anything being scripture except the first five books of the law, the book of Psalms, and the prophets of the Old Testament. And man, I tell you what, that gives you a frame of reference. I don't care what science, what theory you're dealing with, you must have an accurate frame of reference to present the subject to be able to come across with some clarity. Or else you're going to have things scattered all over creation as to what people, as to what that view is, if you don't come to grips with what the text is that you did, that is deemed to be valid text for that theory or for that belief. Now, I finally realized I don't have the right to come in and throw in books as scripture. You say, well, then do you teach nothing except from the law and the Psalms and the prophets? Far from it. I teach a great deal out of the New Testament. I love teaching out of the New Testament. But you see, I am only responsible for teaching the parts of the New Testament that the scriptures validate are an accurate view of the scriptures. You see, and even the concepts that are in the church. I remember when I first started trying to go down these lines of thought, and I remember being taught and teaching very well in church for over two decades that the issue of eternal life was an option to the human race, that the issue of being redeemed was an option. Part of that was your choice. And when the framework of understanding whether or not that was true, I found out had to be validated somewhere in the law, somewhere in the Psalms, and somewhere in the prophets. And also found out that God said he would do nothing unless he had first revealed it to his prophets. Nothing. So I went back and read through the prophets. Now, I was paying a very close attention to finding those verses that are taught as true in the church that Jesus came and offered the world a chance avoid eternal punishment and a chance through their beliefs or their obedience or whatever that he came to, that God sent him to offer the world a chance. And I read through Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Zephaniah, and I read through all of these books in search of that even a single verse, even if it was a verse out of context. And I as I was looking for that, I couldn't find it. Everything that the prophets foretold was that God was going to send his son into the world to redeem the world. There was not a partial redemption that was mentioned. There was not an optional redemption that was mentioned. There was not a redemption that included in any form the will of man on any level. Zero. So it set me into a mindset then that gave me some structure to my pursuit of truth. A lot of times people will ask me questions, you know. Well, Mike, what do you think about, you know, any subject that might come up? And, you know, politics or gay rights or marriage or, you know, any number of things. And I'm glad to offer my opinion about those things. But the thing that I also have to offer is that these are not gospel issues. You see, the gospel is not something that we share with people so that we can come up with a moral standard that determines that the gospel is true. The gospel is true without man meeting any moral standard, because if that was true, then the gospel would not be true at all, because no man meets any moral standard worthy of God. So by virtue of what we were teaching, we were disqualifying everyone while teaching that some are and some are not accepted. I remember when I first started teaching that, and my heart went out to so many people, because we had grown in grace, and then we came to this shocking statement that Mike Williams is now saying, you know, we've gone through all these changes, we've gone through this accepting grace and that the law's been done away with, we've accepted the fact that God's not angry with us, and now you're doing this. And it was very difficult for folks, but could I stop and remind you of the possibility that it may have been harder on me than it was on you? Because it was not winning me friends. It was not opening doors of invitation for me to come and speak. Now, I may be dead wrong, folks. That's for you to decide. But the one thing no one will ever be able to judge me for is to following a doctrine that is appealing to people to where that I am able to become famous and make money off of it. Now, I either just don't like myself, or I really believe this is the truth. And I think most of you know me fairly well in that I have put my life and my existence, who I am and what I am, on the line. And I've wanted people to know. I want you to know I am one of those people who does not qualify in any, most any Christian world's evaluation of who is going to heaven and who is not. I fail that test. But you know, I would have failed the test had I not had my particular disqualifying character or characteristic. I would have failed the test. And guess what? Everybody who judged me failed the test also. So the issue is not whether or not you agree with these moral situations or not. The issue is, do you believe the gospel? if we all believe the gospel, which according to what I've been able to find and what the gospel literally declares and what the prophets foretold, then all of us, no matter what our flaws are, in God's eyes, we are all absolutely one. And I have no right to judge you in the eyes of God, and you have no right to judge me as to what my relationship with God is in the eyes of God. You can disagree with me on anything, but you see, we wind up with a common denominator of oneness that causes us to be able to work through anything. Without dividing, without separating, without going our separate ways, and, well, I don't believe what you do, and so therefore I'm not going to. But you remember when we used to have to make those assessments? But it wasn't until we accepted the fact that we are all one and we're all equal that we could drop those things. Before, we were obligated to excommunicate those who had other doctrines that we did not believe with. And I understand, I used to do it myself. But thank God we are not there anymore. Thank God something happened over 2,000 years ago now, called in the twinkling of an eye, that things changed so drastically that, like the twinkling of an eye, if you weren't interested in knowing, you were going to miss it. It's amazing that the gospel is there for anyone who wants to understand it, but the gospel will leave you alone if you don't want to understand it. The gospel has never been forced on anyone. Even Paul still had the option to decide whether or not he believed it on the road to Damascus. And it's like, I prayed before, God, why didn't you knock me down someplace and say, okay, here, you got a choice. But you see, the process that humanity is going through right now in embracing the gospel and letting go of religion, folks, I believe that you are a part of one of the most important phases of the development of humanity that has taken place on this earth since Martin Luther nailed his thesis on the door of the Catholic Church several hundred years ago. This is something that is so transforming. And have you noticed that it is beginning to flourish in its own little way, if you will, in the middle of flourishing religions all around the world? And the conflict of religion around the world is getting worse. It is not getting better. The issue of freedom after we begin to understand that we were free, the question begins to arise as to what does that mean? I'm free. Do you remember the first response that maybe you gave or others have given to you when you said you were free? And what did they say? Oh, you're just saying you can go out and do anything. And you remember when you were bold enough to say, well, yeah. And remember, we thought we had come such a long way to be able to stand there, because remember the days before that we're saying, no, now that's not what we're saying. We tried to quell the opposition by coming up with some answer. And then we realized we're cheating these folks by not just telling them, yes. In relationship to God, you can no longer have any evaluation of your life, any judgment of your life, to be even considered based upon your actions and deeds ever again. You can do whatever your little stupid heart wants to do. Or you can do whatever your little wise heart wants to do. It's the gospel fits stupid and wise people. But it has the same destination for all. Because under the auspices of the gospel, the stupid can wise up pretty fast. You know, when you throw off all restraint because, well, bless God, I can just do anything that I want. Is that a true statement? Yes. Is it a wise thing to follow through with? I don't think so. But you may need that. You say, well, you see, that's what grace does to people. No, that's what decades of oppression under the law with people being denied the truth does to people. How many times I've watched people try to blame the gospel because somebody who had lived a lie or lived a life of secrecy about their addiction to this or their propensity for that or all of these things, and they hid in church and pew after pew and raised their hands with the best and swayed them with the rest. And then come to understand the gospel of the grace of God, and then they have gone absolutely crazy with no seeming guide of any restraint whatsoever for their life, even for their own well-being, much less the well-being of those around them. And what gets blamed? You see what that gospel does? Man, I tell you what, that's exactly like somebody being held hostage, just like, you remember the case, I thought of this when the case over in England cropped up to where that the father had kept his own daughter in bondage in a basement, had what, 10 kids by her or something, and then to in what? Was it? Okay. All right. We don't want to blame it on the motherland, do we? Okay, yeah. Yes, there we go. So, anyway, now, you know that those kids have horrible problems. But their problem is going to be now fitting into society. That would be like saying, you see what society is doing to these kids? They're upset. They don't know how to live there. They are torn to pieces. They need mental and emotional treatment. And that's like saying that because they now are now in a free society, that the problems they're having is because of the society they've been put into. It's exactly the same thing as blaming the things that have been placed upon people's lives and held them in bondage all of those years, and then suddenly there's this release from that. Folks, there is a world of grace and peace that requires some time to learn how to even function in it, much less it be beneficial to you. Is it worth it? Is it worth the time that it takes to be stupid for a while with it? Is it worth it being looked at as though you're an alien from another planet? That you actually believe that God holds nothing against you? You remember that? You remember saying that to your friends, that God holds nothing against you at all, and you will never stand and be judged for the deeds done in your body, whether they be good or evil, because that judgment went on the cross? Well, you are another creature from another planet for such a statement as that. But I guarantee you, those that heard it were more than a little intrigued by it. And the seed who did so, I don't think ever leaves that person's heart. I don't think it ever, ever leaves. And I've watched it happen time after time after time. Now, when it comes to what is life like? We have been set free. We know that we've been set free from the law, right? So there is no law that is against you. There's no law from God that measures the quality of your righteousness. It does not exist. Jesus took it away. There is no sin. Because what was sin? Sin was a transgression of that law. So there is no such thing as sin in relationship to God anymore. But you, and how many of you remember going through the phase of people saying, well, if people don't know what God thinks about it, people will just do anything they want. You see, the lack of understanding of Christ in us, the hope of glory, is totally bypassed, and we created a generation of fakes and phonies who gather together by masses in churches who go and put on a face and act as though they have no human characteristics or faults. We are spiritual people. And who's the first one that usually shows us that there's something wrong in the group? The pastor. Now, if it happens in the church, it's because you opened the door and let the devil in. You walked into a beer joint. You flirted with somebody. You opened the door. What do they say when it happens to the pastor? He was doing such a righteous, mighty work for God, the devil doubled down on his attacks and got him to fall. That's why you need to submit to your pastor. That's why you need to pray for him more than anybody on earth. But the folks, the fact of it is traditional Christianity floats the most flawed characters to the top of the heap to lead. And we want so much to believe that the person standing in front of us is our standard. Folks, there's only ever been one standard for righteousness, and that's Jesus Christ. And He imputed His standard of righteousness to you. He did not demand it out of you. He set you free. He set you so free. Now you guys tell me if I step out from behind this, if you can still hear me well. He set you so free. Is this okay? All right. I'll get closer if I need to. I'll be spit flying over. We'll just have a baptismal right here. Start front row and go on back. How free did He set you? To what degree did He do that in your life? Did He only free you from any impending judgment? Did He free you only from any condition of sin? What does it mean to be free? Are you still thinking that God has a plan for your life? Gets sticky there, doesn't it? Gets sticky. Do you believe that God is carrying out a sovereign oversight of humanity and that everything that happens is God's will? Well, now, we worked that one out in the Word of Faith movement. Everything that happened was either the will of God or the will of the devil. And it was up to you to make sure which one got their way. Any of you guys get in that? It was either God or the devil. One of the two. Could it be that He set you free to such a degree, placed in you all things that pertain to life and godliness, placed in you the spirit of wisdom, revelation, and righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, that he placed in you this great treasure that we now have in earthen vessels, to where that he now has set you in a position to understand that freedom, to be able to plot a destiny and course in your life of your choosing. Now, some people are very uncomfortable with that. Believe me, I think probably there's going to be about a third to a half of the people sitting in this room here right now that may be a bit uncomfortable with that. But I want you to think about, if you have been set free, do you have a full freedom? Or have you been set free? And I hear people say, well, God is sovereign. Yes. But what did God use his sovereignty to do? Is it possible that he sovereignly set you free from any dictates from him? Now, he said in the Old Testament, he said, I know my plan for you. And it's a good plan. I don't have any plan that is against you. But you see, that plan was fulfilled 2,000 years ago in the body of Jesus Christ. Folks, there's been times, and I still deal with this. I still deal with these things because they come up. And it's like still waiting to see what God is going to do. Now, any time that I have broached this subject, and this will be the first time I've taught on this in some degree, sporadically. You guys have heard the overtones of this throughout my teaching history. I have come to believe that it is so vitally important that the mental and emotional torment that many of us go through is because of the unsettled issue of sovereignty, predestination, and the will of God. What if sovereignty of God is not a future event, but a historical event? What if predestination is not a future event, but fits squarely in the confines of the revelation of the gospel, that predestination was fulfilled 2,000 years ago at the cross? What if these things were completely fulfilled? Now, if they were, that means that God himself knows you have been empowered to create life for yourself. And all of the religious hesitations that we have are not the things that are helping us get through life, but could they possibly be the things that are preventing us from going on with life? When I look at you, I see the very image of God. You were created in his image. Remember, the whole downfall was partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then trying to figure out which one God wanted and which one God didn't want. That's what threw man into this whole bondage issue anyway in the first place. Could it be that the pattern of everything that God did was to set us so free that it truly was our choice? I came across a little study here recently about the term decide and choose. Now, when I started looking in the Bible for it, there's only one place that the term decide shows up. And that's only in one place pertaining to one of the kings. It is pertinent and it is relevant in its definition. But do you know that everything else, when it's talking about, where God is talking about your life, he says, choose ye. Now, I know that it sounds like a little play on the words until you know about the words. Think about the term decide. I want to show you what you have the ability to do. What are some other words that end in C-I-D-E?
Genocide.
Something else? Suicide. Pesticide. Homicide. So what does the term side mean? Death. What does the term D mean? Means to un. Side. The term decide is the closest word we have in our vocabulary that would coincide with the term resurrect. You say, well, what's the difference? You see, you can go along in life with a plethora of choices. How many of you have come to that point where I am run out of choices? Been there? You see, now is not the time to make a choice. It is to institute the power. Remember what Paul said? He said, I want to know the power of his resurrection. How do you experience the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I think one of the most powerful things that will ever happen to you is when you, undead, raise something from the dead in your life that you thought was not worth anything until this point. I don't care whether it's finances, relationships. There's some of you that you would open up so many choices if you would raise from the dead some relationships that you wrote off years ago. There's some of you that made decisions financially where that you literally put it aside and buried it as even a choice at all. And now that you're out of choices, you just might have to raise something from the dead. And you know what? Your decision can raise it from the dead. Do you know what happens when you raise that from the dead? You have a whole bunch more choices now to make. I believe that is part of knowing the power of his resurrection. Because you see, God decided to raise Jesus from the dead. It wasn't one of the multiple choices. And when he raised Jesus from the dead, look at the choices it gave the entire human race. To decide, to undeath something, to bring it back to life. As we walk through this life, there are tragedies that make you feel as though you don't want to go on anymore. You feel death. Have you felt death? Have you felt it because of a loss, a failure, a judgment that somebody has passed upon your life? I tell you what, folks, we've shared a lot of life together. us in this group, we've shared a lot of death together. We've shared a lot of things. We were just talking just a little bit earlier, and most of you remember our dear, dear sister Grace, and she was always in the conferences, and she passed away about 5 years ago now. Just amazing. Remember, she's the one that got mad at me because I failed to sing Amazing Grace at the end of the session. She was elderly, and man, if I didn't sing that, or what was the other song she always wanted me to sing? It was another one. Blessed Assurance. Yes. And she looked at me just like, what's wrong with you? You missed the whole reason I'm here. You know? We've shared so much. You guys know that because of a pedophile in my family, I lost every one of my grandchildren. Now, I at the time did not believe I could possibly survive. I came here to do a meeting. Just within a couple of months after this all came to, I don't know what I said. I don't know what I did. I was in another world. But you guys embraced me. Instead of seeing me as, because that I opened to you and shared with you the grief that I was going through, you embraced me. You embraced that grief. Because the fact of it is, even though it might not have been a pedophile in your family, you suffered horrible losses. I never dreamed that I could undead my life. Because when I was here with you guys that during that spring of 05 is when it was, I was so dead that I had nothing to tell me that I could raise my life from the dead again. But after suffering just so much, it comes decision time. And you know, when I made that decision, I also now have opened up a whole new range of choices in my life. It's been rather remarkable, actually. And you know what? The final chapter hadn't been written on my family's life. I may not at this time, if I saw my grandkids after these 5 years, I may not recognize them. But my heart tells me I'm going to have my grandkids back again. I don't know when. But the one thing that I can tell you is that I have that hope in my heart. You say, well, what if it doesn't happen? When I draw my last breath, I will be glad I held that hope in my heart. I will not be disappointed that I held that hope in my heart at all. Could your freedom be so drastic that you are more in charge of how life goes than what you can possibly conceive of? Could it be that those fears of what we are not and what we feel we cannot do are blocking us from making those decisions that would raise a part of our life from the dead that would change life 1,000% standing right in front of us? Let me give you a couple of things that Paul had to say about this. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read verse 29 through 39. Now, I want you to see, when we're talking about predestination, I want you to see where Paul places it. And let's see if there's any validity to this. And it says in verse 29, "For when he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." So predestination, at least so far, was for what purpose? Was so that we would all be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Was Jesus the firstborn from the dead? How many followed him? Remember what we read in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians? How many is all of us? The entire human race, every person who ever breathed on the face of this earth was raised from the dead the day that Jesus raised from the dead. It says, be predestined that them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. So everybody that was raised from the dead by the predestination of God, how many of them did he justify? He justified everybody he raised from the dead. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, folks, that's pretty wild. Say, I've been glorified. Whoo! You've been glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, at what point does God show that he is for you? When you're in trouble? Or when he glorified you? Is it not saying that he predestined you to be in Christ, to be raised from the dead in Christ? How do you know that God is on your side? Is it because he's planned your future? No, it's because you know that when you set out your plans, that God is on your side. How is he on your side? Because you have the freedom to decide and choose. God's not on your side because, remember how we were taught in church that God's on your side if you make the right choices? Honey, God's on your side even if you make the wrong choices. Whew! That way, when I get to come to the point to where that I got enough sense to realize I made the wrong choice, guess what? God doesn't punish me for my wrong choices. He has 2,000 years ago given me the opportunity to make another choice with no consequences between heaven and earth to the choices that I made. My choices will have an effect on you, on me, on my family, and many other people possibly. But you see, I have been set free and been empowered with all things that God knows I need to carry out my life and do with it whatever I want, even if I choose to throw it away. Thank you. But I want to ask you a question. How many people do you think would throw it away if they knew what I just said was true? How many people throw it away because they think God's already against them, and that's why they throw it away? Folks, we're dealing with things here that can revolutionize existence on the face of planet Earth for folks. I'm not quitting! People think, well, Mike must be discouraged. You know, we've only got, 40 people here. What does that got to do with anything? That doesn't have anything to do with my success in sharing this gospel whatsoever. Folks, I've got enough sense to know that it's probably not going to be me that brings this gospel to its greatest light on this planet. I've got sense enough to know that it's those that I have taught that is going to bring this gospel to its greatest light on the face of this planet. Am I happy and satisfied with that? You have no clue how happy I am with that. Don't forget, I have a social panic disorder. I do good to get up in front of you 40 folks. I want you guys to be the ones that they call to be on CNN or wherever it is you happen to be. Because they call me, I'm going to turn down the invitation. I'm going to have a really good strong bottle of wine sitting in the green room. Says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Folks, if we understood this in context, you see, we use this to pit ourselves against each other, and church against church, and religion against religion. If God be for us, who can be against us? George Bush did it during the launch of the war against Iraq, believing that God was on our side. Folks, God's on nobody's side in war. It doesn't make any difference how righteous your cause is. For he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And when did he give us all things? That was 2,000 years ago, folks. He's not waiting to see whether or not you qualify for all things. You are chocked full of gifts, talents, abilities, fears, weaknesses, all kinds of things that causes us to navigate through this life. And it is that friction between our weaknesses and our fears and our gifts that causes the best of us to come out. You cannot allow your weaknesses and your fears to stop you from pursuing the things that you know are deep inside of you that you want to pursue. The greatest things you will ever do is not the things that you're most comfortable with. So many of the greatest talents on this planet are talents that are hidden just behind the greatest fear you ever had in your life. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And who is God's elect? Everybody. It is God that justifieth. That tells you who's the elect, right? It's whoever he justified. And who did he justify? He justified everybody that was raised from the dead in Christ. It says, who is he that condemneth? Is it Christ that died? Yea, rather, that is risen from the dead. This has nothing to do with you. This victory has nothing to do with your accomplishments or your failures. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, let me stop here. This intercession you were taught in many churches was Jesus sitting there praying for you. The term intercession is applicable to the subject spoken of. When Jesus was seated at the right hand of the throne of God, it says that he presented you as holy and righteous and perfect before God. His intercession is simply his presence. He doesn't sit there and pray for you. The fact that he is there is the representation in the eyes of God that everybody on this planet is perfect and holy, and that there will never be another judgment day ascribed to planet Earth. You're free. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No, now wait a minute. I thought if you loved God, you wouldn't have tribulation. In that case, some of you don't know God at all. shall tribulation, shall distress, shall persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Folks, the issue is not whether or not you know the prosperity message well enough to suck dry everybody else so you can be wealthy. Yeah, I said it. The issue is, do you know the love of God to the point to where that even when you're poverty stricken, it brings absolutely no implication as to what your relationship with God is? Peril of sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And that was a prophecy about Jesus. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Wait. How are you conquerors in these things? Because God comes in and stops all bad things from happening? Folks, if that's true, we're all living a lie, including every church on the streets and on every corner in Calgary and across Canada. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors. Folks, you're a conqueror because there is no such thing as the end in anything you are experiencing in life. You need to view your life as an open book with the next chapter to be written. And honey, let me tell you something. I am going to have hope about everything in my life turning out to my good until I draw my last breath. And when I do, then everything will turn out to my good. So why live in despair? Why live in despair? I could look at the situation where in my family, where that a son-in-law that we all trusted molested my 8-year-old daughter while he was married to my oldest daughter, and I could live in revenge and grief and sorrow, and I did. Not telling you I didn't, folks. But I had to make a decision. I was dead. I was dead inside. And I made a decision. I had other men come up to me when they heard about this. And it's so easy to say, you know, be careful how you address these things. I had other men come up to me and say, well, I know what I would have done if he'd have done that to my daughter. Do you know how I had to go through feeling that I wasn't a real man because I didn't go kill him? But you know what they forgot? He was the father of my 2 grandkids. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? How do you go on in a situation like that? How does the grief shut off? How does just the... For 2 years, I took every picture of my children and grandchildren off of the walls, off the shelves, packed them in a box, and turned them face down because the pain of seeing them was unbearable. And it was bizarre knowing... It was bizarre knowing there were people around this planet listening to Mike Williams CDs and tapes who were being set free, who were being so blessed they hardly knew what to do with themselves, and I was in a dark room, secluded, unable to even look at my own grandkids' pictures. I had to have not a choice. I had to have a resurrection, folks. I don't teach you how to believe in God because it's virtually impossible for you to believe in Him for who and what He is. You can't do it.